Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 26. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Amen. Is Jesus about blessings and grace, or about curses and judgment? Well, the answer is yes. Jesus came talking about both. Many churches want to emphasize the blessings and grace of Jesus, and that's actually the right emphasis. I'll talk a little bit about that today. But in this passage, Jesus focuses especially on curses and judgment. The emphasis in today's passage is about judgment. We see Jesus illustrate judgment in this incident with the fig tree. We see Jesus issue judgment as he cleanses the temple. I think we even see him predict future judgment against the temple and against Jerusalem in this passage. And so today we'll be looking at Jesus talking about judgment. Of course, we cannot help but think about Christ's grace whenever we think about his judgment. But I want us to really reckon today with judgment. Jesus is holding out the threat of judgment in this passage. He's holding out that threat to the Israelites here. Let's really understand that and wrestle with it. And as we do that, we'll see how the judgment applied to Israel is also an ongoing warning to us to remain steadfast in our faith in God. So let's look at our passage. Let's begin with the withered fig tree. In verse 12, we see Jesus heading out of Bethany on his way back to Jerusalem. If you remember from our passage from last week, we saw Jesus had left Bethany and the Mount of Olives and rode triumphantly on a donkey into Jerusalem. That was the triumphal entry passage. And in last week's passage, at the end of the day, he returned back to Bethany. It was about 2 miles between Bethany and Jerusalem. Bethany was on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, and so they would have to descend down from the Mount of Olives and then ascend back up to Jerusalem, which was also on a mount, a little bit lower than the Mount of Olives, on the Temple Mount, often known as Mount Zion. Of course, the temple was on that highest point in Jerusalem, which Scripture, as I mentioned, usually refers to that area as Mount Zion. And so our passage begins with Jesus heading out of Bethany back to Jerusalem. This is a very common thing we see Jesus doing. He'd often head into Jerusalem during the day and then stay the night back out in Bethany. That's what he does again in our passage. He leaves the city again that night and returns to Bethany again, only to enter Jerusalem again the next day. Bethany is where his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived, so it's possible he might have stayed at their place. At any rate, in verse 12, we find Jesus on this short 2-mile road between Bethany and Jerusalem. And on the way, we're told that he's hungry. Maybe he announced that to his disciples. But then he proceeds to head to a fig tree in the distance. The tree was full of leaves. Sounds like a healthy tree. And so Jesus walks over to it, he inspects it, and he finds it fruitless. He then proceeds to curse the tree. At least that's how Peter describes it the next day. Jesus said, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." Verse 14 tells us that the disciples heard this cursing by Jesus, which of course sets them up and us as well up for the sequel to the story the next day. You see, the temple cleansing here becomes a sort of intermission for this story of the withered fig tree. Jesus then enters Jerusalem, cleanses the temple, exits Jerusalem, and ends up back at Bethany. Since they left the city at evening, it was probably too dark to see that fig tree when they left. But the next day, when they're heading back into Jerusalem, they all see the fig tree withered, dried up from the roots. Just yesterday, it was full of leaves, nice and healthy looking, and now it's completely dead. Peter obviously makes the connection. He sees this as a miracle. He's amazed. "Rabbi, look! The fig tree which you cursed has withered away!" Jesus had miraculously cursed the tree to its death. This is an interesting event, isn't it? Why would Jesus curse a tree like this? What's probably caused the most discussion is verse 13. Verse 13 says that he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Why would Jesus curse this tree if it wasn't even the season for figs? Could the tree be blamed for not having fruit when it's not the right season? Shouldn't Jesus have known that it wasn't the season for figs? Why would he have even looked on the tree in the first place? Well, that's actually the key. Mark gives us a very important insight by telling us that it wasn't the season for figs. Mark's giving us a clue about what's going on. The fact that it wasn't the season for figs isn't so much an explanation about the fig tree as it's an explanation about Jesus. It's giving us a clue to see what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is teaching a lesson. Jesus isn't crazy. He knows that it wasn't the season for figs. He made this big scene with the fig tree to teach a lesson. He walked up to this tree, knowing well there wouldn't be any figs on it, and he was giving us a visual lesson. Remember, Jesus often taught in parables. Here, Jesus basically acts out a parable. He acts out a parable, and like parables, there's a message being taught. And this isn't anything new either. Jesus wouldn't have been the first prophet to act out a parable. Several of the prophets of old did this. For example, God had the prophet Isaiah walk barefoot and naked as a sign of judgment against the Egyptians and Ethiopians. Isaiah 20. The Lord said that just as Isaiah walked barefoot and naked, so the Egyptians and Ethiopians would be led away barefoot and naked by the Assyrians. Another example, the prophet Ezekiel. God had the prophet Ezekiel take a brick and write Jerusalem's name on it and then set that brick down and make a mock siege around that brick. The Lord said that this was like the judgment that was coming upon Jerusalem. Another example, the prophet Jeremiah. God had the prophet Jeremiah wear a loincloth for a time, then take off that loincloth and hide it. And then later, God had Jeremiah come back and find that loincloth, pull it out, and he saw that the loincloth had been spoiled. The Lord said that he was going to spoil Israel like that loincloth because the people had hid themselves from God like the loincloth. And so Jesus here is acting out a parable much like the prophets of old. This is called prophetic realism. So what was the lesson that is acted out here in this parable? What was Jesus teaching here? Well, he too was illustrating judgment that was coming upon Israel. If you look in the Old Testament, you'll find a number of references to Israel being like a fig tree. And you'll also find many references to Israel being fruitless. Sometimes this message is made with a fruitless grapevine, but it's the same message. Israel is commonly regarded in the Old Testament as a fruitless plant. One Old Testament reference that may be behind this passage is Micah 7. We read that earlier. There the prophet laments that his situation and his time is like when the summer fruit has already been harvested and there's nothing left. Micah longs for the fresh grapes and the first ripe figs of the season. But there's no fruit for Micah. It's not the right season. And Micah sees that as the situation of Israel. Israel too is fruitless. Micah says that the godly have perished from the earth and that everyone is out to get each other. It seems Jesus is making the same point here. It'd be hard to see this withered fig tree in any other light. Israel again is likened to a fig tree out of season, fruitless. The result is cursing and judgment. Jesus' cursing of the fig tree is a warning of imminent judgment to Israel. And don't miss the fact that this was a miracle. Yes, this was a parable acted out, but it was also a miracle. Peter's surprise should tell you that. The fact that the fig tree was so green and leafy one day and completely withered the next day should also tell you that. But this is a different kind of miracle, isn't it? This is a miracle of destruction. Jesus' miracle is not a positive thing, but a negative thing. If you count the exorcisms in Mark, this was Jesus' 18th and last miracle in the book of Mark. The only other miracle left in Mark is the resurrection, which clearly stands on its own. But in Mark, the first 17 miracles were all very positive. They were symbolic of Jesus' ministry of blessings and grace. When Jesus miraculously healed the leper, he proclaimed his power to remove uncleanness. When he cast out demons, he proclaimed his power over Satan. When he gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, he proclaimed his power over spiritual dullness. When he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, he proclaimed his power over death. These miracles were all earthly signs of Jesus' eternal blessings that he is bringing. Jesus' ministry is to bring us to a place where our bodies don't break down, where Satan is fully conquered, where death is destroyed. The first 17 miracles in Mark showed that. They visually pictured it by the miracles themselves. They were a sign of Christ's blessings and grace. But then look at this miracle. This miracle was a sign of Jesus' curses and judgment. Jesus cursed the tree and it miraculously died. This 18th miracle pictured something different. It did not picture Jesus' blessings and grace. It pictured his curses and judgment. Again, Jesus came teaching both. Of course, the fact that there were 17 positive miracles reported in Mark 1st and then only this one negative miracle should tell you Jesus' overall emphasis. But he did come to teach both. The other side of the coin of blessings and grace is curses and judgment. And so what Jesus illustrated with the fig tree is then seen in reality with the temple, at least a partial foretaste. When Jesus cleansed the temple, he was issuing judgment to Israel. He was warning of the very judgment that he was just illustrating with the fig tree. Fruitless Israel was being threatened with judgment. Just look at the situation of the temple. This is descriptive of the state of Israel. Jesus says in verse 17 that the temple had become a den of thieves. Those words had been uttered before about the temple. The prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 7, said that Israel had made the temple into a den of thieves. They thought the temple would protect them from the attacks of the enemy nations. They confidently exclaimed, "The temple of God, the temple of God," Jeremiah 7:2. The logic that they had was that God dwelt in the temple. It was His house. So surely God would protect it. They just had to stay close to the temple. They put their trust in the temple and then lived any way they wanted. They were spiritually, it says, thieves and bandits, just hiding out in God's temple. But Jeremiah said that the people believed in a lie. He said that God would not spare the temple, even bringing judgment to the place. Jeremiah said that God would only spare the people from judgment if they repented and bore the fruit of godliness. Well, the same sort of thing was happening again here with the people in Mark. There again, we see a sort of external security found in the temple. Just think about the situation. Think about what Jesus cleansed. He threw out the money changers and the people selling doves. These were people facilitating the external worship of God at the temple. The law required the temple tax to be paid with the shekel of the sanctuary, and so the money changers were there to help. The doves being sold were the typical sacrifices for the poor, so they were there to help too. And so these sellers were facilitating the external worship of God. But Jesus threw them out. But notice he also threw out the buyers as well. Verse 15. Often the sellers get the bad rap here. They are seen as the ones referred to as the den of thieves. But the original Jeremiah passage that used that term used it very loosely to refer to all of Israel's overall sinfulness. The buyers too are culpable here. For example, it would have been much more convenient for the buyers to take care of getting their sacrifices and changing their money right then and there at the temple. It was very convenient for them. So here we have Jesus judging both the buyers and the sellers. Obviously, this whole practice meant that there was big business to be made around supporting the worship of God. It meant that the people were actively coming to worship God. The people were keeping the externals of the law. They put a lot of trust in the temple and the temple practices. But their actions here show that they missed the underlying spiritual value of the temple. They missed the point. They ended up perverting the temple itself. And so Jesus cleansed the temple. He wouldn't even let anyone bring anything through the temple. People were probably using the temple courts as a shortcut to get from point A to point B. But Jesus stopped that as well. All this was certainly a rebuke against the buyers and sellers. But the reaction of the religious leaders in verse 18 shows us that they especially saw Jesus' action as a rebuke and judgment against themselves as the leaders of God's people spiritually. And so Jesus declares in verse 17 that the temple was supposed to be a house of prayer. The people needed to look beyond the physical structure and the external keeping of the law and look to the heart of the matter. The temple was God's specially chosen place where He promised to draw near to the people. It was supposed to be a holy place. By turning the temple into a swap meet or a shortcut, they had made their worship about convenience. Whatever made it easiest to keep the externals of God's law was their first priority. But whenever worship becomes about convenience, that typically means there's a heart problem. It's not that God wants worship to be inconvenient, but if you're willing to do away with holiness in light of convenience, then you've gotten off track. This was a judgment against Israel for being more concerned with outward religiosity than in having a genuine love for God that looked to bear godly fruit. The judgment against Israel becomes even more pointed when you look at the full quote of Jesus in verse 17. In verse 17, Jesus is quoting the prophet Isaiah, and he says that the temple was to be a house of prayer for all the nations. For all the nations. If you look back at this quote in Isaiah and look at the context, you see that Isaiah is concerned about the nations here. About the nations who would come to the temple to worship the one true God. The temple was to be a house of prayer for all the nations to come. And yet, sadly, the place where the Jews set up all this buying and selling was in the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was the outermost court, and it was the only place in the temple where the Gentile nations were allowed to enter. And so if any earnest Gentile who had come to the temple to seek the Lord would be confronted with a very bad setting to worship and pray. It would not have been very quiet with all the trading going on. It would have been full of distractions if the people were using the court as a shortcut to get from point A to point B. Besides the fact that the Jews perverted this holy place with all these common activities, it would have just been very distracting if you actually had come to pray, if you actually had come to worship the Lord. Surely this is part of the judgment against Israel as well. At the time, the Jews had become very prideful as an ethnic people. They despised the Gentiles. They despised the Gentile nations. And yet God had always intended for Israel to be a blessing to the nations. Israel was to be a vehicle for bringing God's blessings to the nations. Instead, they took pride in themselves and in their ethnic heritage. They took pride in the outward acts of religion. But their real fruit of godliness was missing. They replaced holiness with convenience. They replaced godliness with ritualism. They replaced humility with pride. They should have had humility for God's blessings, but instead they took them for granted. And so instead of drawing the nations to God, they were hindering them from coming. And so at the cleansing of the temple, Jesus was making a statement. What was pictured with the fig tree was the problem with Israel. The judgment illustrated with the fig tree was a picture of the judgment upon Israel, fruitless Israel. Israel was only concerned with the outward externals, and they didn't even keep that properly, desecrating the holiness of the temple. How would Israel respond? How would they respond to this threatened judgment? Would this spark repentance and reform? Or would it lead to a more decisive judgment? Well, as history shows us, Jerusalem would face judgment in 70 AD. In 70 AD, Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Romans and the temple along with it. Elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus explicitly predicts that judgment that would destroy the temple. But I believe this passage also predicts this judgment as well, or at least alludes to it. We've already seen the withered fig tree as an illustration of judgment. We've seen the temple cleansing as an issuance of judgment against Israel. But I believe Jesus' solemn statement in verse 23 also looks forward to judgment against Israel. Verse 23, Jesus says, "For assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says." Now certainly verse 23 is a call for faith in prayer. Absolutely. But it is also a profound sign of the times. Jesus says, This mountain. Jesus isn't talking about faith that can cast any mountain into the sea. He's talking about a faith that can cast this mountain into the sea. He's talking about a specific mountain. Well, which mountain was he talking about? Well, there are basically two options. Remember, they're on the road from Bethany to Jerusalem. Bethany's on the Mount of Olives. That's one option. Jerusalem lies on top of a mountain as well, usually referred to as Mount Zion. That's the other option. Which one was he referring to? Which one was he referring to here? Well, commentators don't all agree. Actually, either option is rather provocative. If he's referring to the Mount of Olives, Jesus might have in mind a prophecy back in Zechariah 14, which predicted the splitting of that mountain at the end of history, right when final judgment would come. So if it referred to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus is surely still talking about judgment. Fits within the theme of this passage. But I personally think Jesus is referring to the Temple Mount, to Mount Zion, where the temple was. Just think of the context. Jesus talks about this mountain as an answer to Peter's surprise about the withering of the fig tree. The withering of the fig tree is divided into two different passages that surround this passage about the cleansing of the temple. That ties the withering of the fig tree event together with the cleansing of the temple. These events are intended in Mark to be read together. Mark's connecting them for us. Both the withering of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple are talking about the same thing, judgment against Israel. And then at the end of this passage about the withered fig tree, he talks about removing this mountain. The focus has been on Mount Zion. Why would it change now? In fact, Jesus had just said that the temple was supposed to be a house of prayer. And now he turns to talk about prayer, how to have powerful prayer. Not prayer that can move mountains, but prayer that can move this mountain. Nothing in this passage really suggests the Mount of Olives. The focus has been on the Temple Mount, on Mount Zion. So if Jesus is referring to the Temple Mount, think about the significance. This would have been shocking for Jesus to say. Imagine, for example, if you were a Roman Catholic and the Pope says to you, if you have enough faith, you can pray, cast the Vatican into the Mediterranean and it will be done. Wouldn't that be a bit shocking? What would that say about the Vatican, which they place so much value on? And I think this is even a more shocking statement by Jesus. See, isn't that the problem with the Israelites? They had placed their faith in the externals. They had placed their hope in the physical temple. They, like the Jews during the time of Jeremiah, were proclaiming, the temple of God, the temple of God. That's where their faith was. They had faith in the temple. But listen to Jesus' command in verse 22. Have faith in God. Not in the temple. Not in your ethnic heritage. Not in the outward rituals of the law. Not in ceremonial cleanness. Not in convenience. Have faith in God. The Jews needed reformation. They needed to repent and change their focus. God's judgment was imminently upon them. You see, if the people really realized what the temple represented, they would realize that God was bigger than the temple. Even King Solomon, when he built the first temple, recognized that God could not be contained in the temple. The people should have looked beyond the temple. They should have realized what it stood for. God drawing near to man. That was the purpose for the temple. That's why it stood. And in light of the coming of Jesus, that meant they need to readdress the purpose of the temple. You see, with the coming of Jesus, God drew near to man in a way he had never done before. With the coming of Jesus, God drew near to man in a way far greater than he had done in the past, in a way far greater than he had did with the earthly temple. Jesus was the true temple of God because he himself was God come in the flesh. With the coming of Jesus, the earthly temple was no longer in season. It represented the old covenant. If the people had enough faith in God, they could see this. Now, with the coming of Jesus, the temple could be cast into the sea. And it would be, figuratively speaking. It would soon be destroyed by the Romans. It would be destroyed as an act of judgment. Because their people had put their trust in the externals of that earthly temple. That was bad. But even worse, they missed the true temple who had come, Jesus Christ. They refused to believe in Jesus. And that was a judgment with even greater consequences. Trinity Presbyterian Church. Christ came in this passage declaring judgment and curses. You see, Jesus does confront us with the threat of judgment. If we think we are Christian but aren't really walking with the Lord, He confronts us with the threat of judgment. If we think we follow Christ but are really following someone or something else, God confronts us with judgment. How should we respond to threatened judgment? We should respond with repentance and faith. Remember Nineveh. God sent Jonah to proclaim imminent judgment on them. But the people repented, and God spared them. Interestingly, God used a withered plant there to teach Jonah about God's grace and compassion. You see, God's blessings and grace is the other side of the coin to God's curses and judgment. If Christ brings a message of judgment to us, it's so that He can draw us to His grace. It's so that He can draw us to His blessings. Just look and mark. 17 miracles in a row that show Christ's compassion, then this one miracle to warn us of judgment. He warns us of judgment so that we can repent. So we can stop having faith in the wrong things and place our faith in God. So we can start bearing fruit of obedience and faith. So they can bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Christ's threat of judgment can be one of two things to us. It can bring actual judgment upon us if we ignore this message and continue on in our sin and rebellion. Or it can bring cleansing and reform. You see, if we repent when judgment is threatened, then Christ's message brings us not to judgment, but reformation. Christ's message of judgment brings us to the cross. On the cross, Jesus was judged for us. He bore our punishment and judgment on the cross. On the cross, He suffered worse than any withered fig tree. He took the punishment so that we would not have to face judgment. But instead, we can taste of His reform in our lives. He wants us to follow Him. He wants us to bear fruit, to taste of blessings instead of curses. We might be tempted as we hear this threat of judgment to think that this is only for those outside the visible church. In one sense, that's true. In the sense that true Christians no longer face any judgment or condemnation because Christ paid that on the cross. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And yet, of course, we know that not everyone in the visible church is truly a Christian. Some have not yet really tasted of a true saving faith. To them, the threat of judgment is real. See, don't miss the fact that this message of judgment came to the visible church. That's where it came in our passage. It came to Israel, God's chosen nation. It's a judgment that was even executed in part in 70 AD. God calls to His visible church to hold fast to Christ in faith and repentance, or He threatens to remove the lampstand from our church. Just read the letters in Revelation to the churches to be reminded of that. The Lord has brought us a very fitting passage for today, hasn't He? You see, this evening is the Reformation rally. It's Reformation Sunday. Sometimes the church can go astray. Sometimes individual believers can go astray. And yet at the rally this evening, we'll celebrate God's reforming hand in His church and in His people's lives. It's that hand which preserved the biblical faith during the Protestant Reformation, and it's that hand which is continuing to purify His people. He is continuing to make His church more and more faithful to His Word. I believe that's the message we should take away from this passage. We're reminded today that we need to be ever reforming. That doesn't mean we become something new or different. It means that we're ever looking for Jesus to cleanse us, to bring us into a more and more pure expression of His church. That means we become more and more sanctified in our obedience to God's laws. That means we worship God more and more in the ways He's commanded us. It means we teach and preach His Word more and more in truth and not in error. It means that we as a church become a more faithful representative of Christ on this earth. And so, saints of God, let us seek Christ's reform that brings fruit. Surely Jesus wants to bring this in our life. He wants to bring this in our life. That's why He cleansed the temple. That's why He rebuked the fig tree. That's why He has you there in the pew. Be encouraged. If there is to be cleansing and reform in each of our lives and in the church, it will be through the same Christ that cleansed the temple. Let us seek His cleansing reform in our lives. Let us have faith in Him. And let us be sensitive to His call to repentance when it comes in our life. To God be the glory. Great things He has done and continues to do. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how humbled we are to see ourselves as the object of Your reforming love and grace. And so, Lord, as we hear words in Scripture of threatened judgment, may we never turn a deaf ear. May we always be quick to examine our lives and convictions to make sure that they're in conformity with Your holy Word. And Lord, wherever we fall short, may we be quick to confess it and repent of it. May we look to Your reforming hand to guide us into all truth, to make us people obedient to Your glorious laws. Indeed, we pray, may Your words of judgment be for us words of reform. May they be words that bring a greater measure of Your life-giving grace and love. May they be words that humble, while at the same time lift us up to a greater conformity to Jesus Christ. Thank You, Jesus, for not leaving us alone in this world, but that You are ever with us by Your Spirit. Please continue to grow us and purify us unto the day of Your return. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let us now stand and sing hymn number 486, God be merciful to me, and knowing that He is in Jesus Christ. 486.
God, be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea. Plenteous in compassion thou, blot out my transgressions now. Wash me, make me pure within. Cleanse, oh, cleanse me from my sin. My transgressions I confess, grief and guilt my soul oppress. I have sinned against thy grace, and provoked thee to thy face. I confess thy judgment just, speechless I thy mercy trust. I am evil born in sin, thou desirest truth within. Thou alone my Savior art, teach thy wisdom to my heart. Make me pure, thy grace bestow. Wash me whiter than the snow. Broken, humbled to the dust, by thy wrath and judgment just, let my contrite heart rejoice, and in gladness hear thy voice. From my sins, O, hide thy face, blot them out in boundless grace. Gracious God, my heart renew, make my spirit right and true. Cast me not away from thee, let thy spirit dwell in me. Thy salvation's joy impart, steadfast make my willing heart. Sinners then shall learn from me, and return, O God, to thee. Savior, all my guilt remove, and my tongue shall sing thy love. Touch my silent lips, O Lord, and my mouth shall praise accord.
Amen. You may be seated. We'll now receive an offering to the Lord as a response of gratitude for what the Lord has done for us. Please stand as we sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to give unto you, Lord, even of earthly finances, Father. And Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would bless it, that you would use it for the work of your church. Yes, Lord, bring in your words of judgment, but also bringing your words of blessings and grace to the world. Lord, we thank you for your great love to us, which is overflowing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. A couple brief announcements for you. One is, I've mentioned a few times already this morning, the Reformation Rally, of course, is this evening, 5:30 back here. It'll be in the main sanctuary. There'll be a number of different churches participating, and we'll be looking forward to hosting that this evening here, 5:30. And I think we need some help, is that correct, setting up this room? Because we're going to use this room for refreshments. And so if you want to help see Mary or Nancy, I believe we'll be organizing that, and we'll go from there. Next week, November 2nd, don't forget to change your clocks. It's daylight savings time is ending, and so that means you need to move your clock 1 hour backward. Otherwise, you'll be an hour early to church. I was tempted not to put an announcement. But another great reason to be here next week, too, besides the fact that it's the Lord's Day, a day to worship Him, is that little Sabine will be baptized, Lord willing, next week. And so we look forward to that. And you may have received this little flyer in the bulletin today. Our annual thank offering is coming up, and that's during the months of November and December. It's an annual offering that the different churches in our denomination hold, and this goes to the denomination's three committees, the Christian Education Committee, the Home Missions Committee, which does a lot of church planting, and then third, the Foreign Missions Committee. And so you'll be getting a few of these pamphlets that'll tell you where some of the thank offering money will go to. This one's on the Christian Education Committee. And so if you want to make an offering to that, there are envelopes available, but you can also just write on the memo of your check if it's designated for the thank offering. But this is an opportunity during the end of the year to give a special offering for this work of outreach to the world. So that's all my announcements. Please join together for a time of fellowship.